Good morning. Psalm 19 in your Bibles this morning. Let's read from there. And together, let's study from that section of Scripture this morning. We're not going to start there, but we're going to wind up there. That's where I ask you to open your Bibles to this morning, Psalm 19. Thank you for being with us this morning. To our visitors, thank you for encouraging us and worshiping God with us. We're glad that you are here, and we appreciate your interest in the things of God. If you've never been here before, we don't want your first time to be your last time. We do hope that you'll stick around, talk to us a little bit, let us know why you came our way this morning, what spiritual concerns may be on your heart that we can help you with and talk to you about. If you can't do that, do leave a visitor's card behind, and whatever you'd like to talk about, put that on there, and we'll love to follow up with you as well. But we're glad you are here this morning. Psalm 19 in your Bibles. It's no revelation to you this morning to say that the concept of truth is under siege in our society and our culture. You watch the news, you read the papers, you hear the academics and the intellectuals talk, and you know that the powers that be in our time, the culture makers and the opinion makers, have become absolutely hostile to the idea that there is absolute objective truth. And for many in this age, it's not enough to just reject truth or to ignore truth. Many in this age feel a need to do whatever they can to destroy the very idea of truth. Ladies and gentlemen, let me tell you this morning, lest you think this is a distinctly American or distinctly modern problem, this attack on truth, there's nothing actually new about this. Antagonism towards the truth is as old as the human race. Remember what the very first words which the serpent said to Eve were back in the garden, Genesis chapter 3, they were this: "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. Indeed, has God said." Those are the very first words the serpent spoke to the woman. The fall of mankind into sin began with an attack on truth. Did God really say this? Is that true? Is that what God really said? God had made an absolute statement to Adam and Eve about what to eat and what not to eat in the garden. It was all very clear. It was all very obvious. And yet the very simple truth that God had given the original pair was attacked. It was demeaned by the serpent. And Eve listened to his idea. There was no true truth from God. And so she ate, and Adam did. And in one sense, metaphorically, so do we when we sin. We listen to the serpent over God. And of course, in the story of the human race, it didn't stop there, this attack on truth. It didn't stop in the garden. You even come down to the time of Jesus in the Gospels 2,000 years ago. And here's Jesus on trial before Pilate, on trial for his life. And you hear Jesus say in John chapter 18, verse 37, "For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world," he says to Pilate, "to testify to the truth." Basically, I've come into the world to show humanity what is real, what is true, what is so. I've come to reestablish God's reign over the human race and to tell them what God wants and who God is and what God says. I have come to testify the truth, and everyone who hears is of the truth. And you remember what Pilate said famously to that staggering statement that the Savior utters? You almost see him shrugging his shoulders as he says, "What is truth?" I tell you, when you're on trial for your life, you don't want to find out that the judge has doubts about what truth is. And yet there's Jesus standing before Pilate. Jesus offers this great testimony, and Pilate basically shrugs his shoulders. Now, listen this morning, there is nothing new under the sun. There is nothing new about finding people hostile to truth, rejecting truth, doubting the existence of truth, trying to destroy truth, criticizing truth, scoffing at truth, minimizing truth. Nothing new about that at all. It's as old as the human race, and it's gone on ever since the garden. And realize this too. You need to realize where doubting and rejecting the truth comes from. Doubting and rejecting the truth, in one sense, didn't start with us. Remember how it worked in the garden. Go back to that story in your mind, Genesis 3. Adam and Eve minding their own business. They're in the garden. They're dressing and keeping the garden as God said. They're eating what they're supposed to eat. They're not eating what they're not supposed to eat. They're enjoying fellowship and communion with their Maker. And then along comes the serpent. And the serpent is the one who introduces them, who plants the seed, who gives them the idea that they can doubt truth, that they can reject truth, that they can doubt what God has said. And again, you know the story and how it goes on from there. Antagonism toward the truth is something that comes from the evil one. It starts with Satan. Satan introduced himself to humanity. His introduction to the human race was by pushing us to reject and deny the truth that is God. And what we see in our own time, our own place, our own country, our own culture, is that that method of operation is still alive and well and used by the forces of sin and darkness, and it is still very effective and it is still extremely dangerous. And so it's in light of that background, I've asked you to open your Bibles for in Psalm 19. It's in light of all of this that I find Psalm 19 especially important. This psalm is one of the psalms I think we're probably more familiar with. Maybe not as familiar with as Psalm 23, but we're familiar with this psalm. In fact, in our songbooks, there's even a song based on some of the verses from this psalm. I want to begin this morning by just reading this psalm together. Have your Bible, Psalm 19. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. Their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who then can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me, and then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgressions. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Now, this familiar psalm has often been approached where it has been taught to us as basically revealing both God's general, what we call God's general revelation through nature, that God is basically, that his existence is obvious by just looking at creation. That's what Psalm 19 means by talking about the heavens declaring the glory of God. That you can look, and that first stanza of the psalm, that you can look at creation and you can't know everything about God, but you can know that he exists. You can know that he's extremely powerful, that he's extremely wise and intelligent, because you just look at creation, the heavens being exhibit A, and you realize there is an enormous, utterly unfathomable being out there who has made all this. This psalm is often seen as beginning with the idea of God's general revelation of himself shown through nature. Nature declares the glory and existence of God. And then in that second stanza, starting in verse 7, that's where we recognize what we sometimes call God's special revelation, where God then actually speaks and reveals himself directly. He told Adam and Eve in the garden exactly what he wanted them to do. Don't eat from that tree. At Mount Sinai, he told Israel what he wanted them to do. Do this, thou shalt not. He told them what he wanted to do. That's special revelation where God specifically speaks, specifically reveals his will, what he wants, gives his law. Now, whether it's natural revelation that God exists or God's special revelation of his law, both have to do with truth. Both have to do with reality. Both have to do with things as they are that are bigger than us, that human beings don't get to take a vote on, that we don't get to decide what they are. There are just some things, and this is the way it is. The sun moves across the sky. The earth orbits the sun. The universe is what it is. Human beings are what they are. Our place is what has been prescribed for us by God. Right is right, and wrong is wrong, and God's the one who gets to decide and define what those things are. There's no such thing as my truth and your truth. There's God's truth. That's what Psalm 19 is saying in one sense. That both nature and God's law have to do with truth, and they tell us what is true, what is real. That there is a God, that he is powerful, that he is greater than we are. That is truth. You look out at the night sky and the seemingly endless, infinite sea of stars and the glory of God in his existence, his power, his knowledge. All these things are revealed to us. Only the most dense or the most stubborn or the most arrogant would look at that and not be moved to wonder and humility. And then God actually speaks. He gives a law. He makes covenants. And he tells us what he wants of us. By looking at nature, we can be reminded there is a God, but nature cannot tell us what God wants of us. That's what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 1. Here in this portion of his Roman letter, Paul, and God through Paul, are condemning the Gentiles in that world for the graphic and grievous sin in which it was involved. And Paul's argument to them is not so much that they had received God's law and should have known better from God's commandments, because the Gentiles didn't have a covenant with God the way Israel did. No, Paul was writing at a time when only the Jews had received God's exact expectations. Paul's case against the Gentiles was that they should have been looking for the one true God, because if they looked at nature, they should have realized that there was a God they needed to be seeking and living for. And so when Paul wrote in Romans 1, beginning of verse 18, he said, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness." You hear that? They suppress the truth. What truth are they suppressing? Well, not necessarily the law that God gave Israel. That wasn't given to the Gentiles. What are they suppressing? Paul, what truth is it that they are deliberately putting down and pushing away? Well, Paul explains. "Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them." What did God make evident? Well, the world, its existence, the wonders of nation. "For since the creation of the world," he says in verse 20, "God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen." How do we see them? "Being understood through what has been made." In other words, evolution, in the evolutionary mindset we'd say today, is a learned response to creation, is a willful suppression of the truth. It's not science, it's a decision. To look at things that we cannot explain where they came from. How did the Big Bang happen? Well, they really can't tell you that, can they? How did life actually really start? Well, there's some theories, but they really can't tell you that. Do that in the lab. Can't do that. Oh, they can make some molecules dance around. They can make some proteins do some interesting things, but they can't make conscious life. You have to learn to see the world this way. That's what Paul's saying. It is learned. It's not natural. It's not obvious. Those who today look at us and say to the Christians, "You're the ones who are denying reality." No, I don't think so. Because the scientists can't tell me where we came from, how we got here, why we even worry about right and wrong. Why are we the only creatures who worry about dying? The dogs and cats don't, but we do. Where's that fear? Well, they can try this about evolution, but they really can't. It doesn't satisfy them. No, Paul says, God may be invisible, but his reality can be clearly seen through what has been made, so that they and we are without excuse. For even though they knew God, even though it should be obvious, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but instead became futile in their speculation. That's what happens when you purposely push away the testimony of reality, of creation. Your mind goes dark, futile, empty, pointless in your speculation. You know why they have to keep on republishing science textbooks? You know what has to be a third edition and a fourth edition and a 17th edition? Because they still don't know. Because we're still figuring it out. Because I've lived long enough now to realize that, to find out that Pluto's not a planet. See, remember when a lot of us were growing up, there were 9 planets. Oh, well, Pluto's not. See how this works? All we're doing is describing the best of our ability things beyond our comprehension. And Pluto still is a planet. I don't care what they say. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God. Okay, so if you want to suppress the truth, what do you wind up with, Paul says? You wind up with an image. But it's a much smaller God you're left with. It's the image of the form of corruptible man, or of birds, or four-footed animals, or crawling creatures. That, if I could speak the way the Old Testament prophets would speak at this point, that cannot save you or help you when you need them. And so therefore, if they want to suppress the truth, if they want to deny reality, Paul says, God gave them over to the lust of their heart to do whatever they wanted and to deal with the consequences that come from it. And so their bodies would be dishonored, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. See, in the Bible, there's never my truth and your truth or subjective truth. There's God's truth and there's a lie. There's God's version of reality, and there's the lying counterfeit of Satan. And so they chose to exchange the truth of God for a lie. They suppressed the truth. And staggeringly, they wound up worshiping and serving creatures rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. I'll tell you, Paul says that nature can reveal to us that there is a God who is more powerful and knowledgeable than we are. And that we should fear him and be thankful to him. But Paul says that men did not accept this truth about God. He says they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. People don't want the truth that there exists a God that we're accountable to him. Well, that's what nature can tell us. But then there's when God speaks, special revelation, when God actually tells us how to be saved, what is right, what is wrong specifically. God speaks to us in a more specific revelation, the Bible, and it tells us how to live the best possible life here and now and for the hereafter. Despite what we see and hear in the world around us, commitment to truth is essential. We must be people who are committed to truth, knowing the truth, finding the truth, living in the truth. Psalm 19, where I've asked you to have your Bible this morning, Psalm 19 is concerned with ultimate truth and how we can find it. Psalm 19 tells us that nature tells us there is a God, that God communicates to us and with us through his revelation in various ways as well, through law, testimony, precepts, commandments, and so forth. And the underlying premise of Psalm 19, really all of Scripture, but especially Psalm 19, the underlying premise is that, contrary to what the world says and what Satan started, there is such a thing as truth. And that you can know that absolute truth that has been revealed to us by God through nature and through what he has spoken. I tell you, it's amazing when you stop and think about it. All the people, all the pseudo-intellectuals, all the religious leaders who go around saying there's no such thing as absolute truth, objective truth. They tell you that even on Sunday from some churches and some pulpits. They tell you that Monday through Friday in the college or university classroom. They tell you that Monday through Friday in the media, on TV and movies and shows and music. They tell you that before you go to bed at night when there are books that you read on your bedstand to help you go to sleep. All these enlightened people telling us there is no such thing as absolute objective truth. People making their livings, teaching and proving, so to speak, that there is no such thing as absolute objective truth. But they live their lives, practically speaking, as though there is absolute objective truth. Think about it. The people of this age, the people who go around saying no to absolute truth, the great philosophers of the age with their respected books and their endowed chairs at the great universities, when they go to the bank and they want to look at their bank statement, well, there is such a thing as absolute truth. If they deposit $1,000 into their bank account, they don't want the teller telling them that they've only got $100 in their account. Well, because the idea of a zero is kind of relative anyways. And the bank's not worried about keeping up with all those extra zeros. They don't matter. They're just zeros. They represent nothing. No, even the most skeptical philosopher wants his royalty paid down to the penny for the books that he writes, telling you that there is no such thing as truth. And his accountant will make sure he gets it, and his lawyer will sue if he doesn't. No, people always end up living their lives implying that there is some absolute somewhere in their lives. We have to. We must. We go insane if we don't. These same people who walk about in their affairs each day, not worried about flying off the planet, flying off into space. Why? Because even though they deny the validity of truth, they live in light of this constant objective thing called gravity. What you begin to realize is that people who attack truth are not so much at war with scientific truth. They don't mind gravity keeping them in their seats, and they don't mind that 2 + 2 = 4 no matter what, so their checkbooks stay balanced and their royalties are paid correctly. They don't have so much of a problem with that kind of truth. Where their problem with absolute truth is to be found is in the moral realm. It's in the religious realm. Isn't that telling? Nobody wants to throw away 2 + 2 = 4 except the math student who needs a dissertation topic. It's only really when you stop and think about in the moral realm, in the religious realm, that we doubt there is a reality, there is a truth, there is an objectivity, there is some line, some limit, some definition to it. So what I want to do in the last few minutes that we have here this morning is I want to quickly jump through a few verses right there in the middle of Psalm 19, where especially when the psalmist focuses on what God has said, once we get past the initial stage of just recognizing he exists, what nature itself reminds us, that you just look at this place and it says there's got to be someone big out there. which, by the way, even many of the ancient pagans did recognize. That's why the Athenians had their altar to the unknown god. In case we miss somebody, we recognize that reality is so big, it's probably bigger than even the gods we've created or thought about. They knew there's something big going on here, even if they were polytheists. But for our purposes this morning, those middle verses, that second stanza of the psalm, where God actually speaks, I want to look very quickly, with a little more detail, at what the psalmist is saying there about the nature of what God has said to us as that relates to truth. We'll do that in just a very quick few final minutes, and then we'll be through for our time together this morning. Quick six aspects of absolute truth that the psalmist describes here. Starting in verse 7. Got your Bible? Verse 7, first line. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The first aspect that defines absolute truth is the law of the Lord. God's law is truth. I will tell you, this Hebrew word that's translated law here in Psalm 19 can also just mean instruction. And in some ways, I like that translation a little bit better because it widens the idea that what God is saying is not just a bunch of thou shalt and thou shalt not, though they're in there. But more broadly, can see what God is saying is kind of instruction, it's guidance. Here's the instruction manual for your life. Here's the instruction manual for creation. Here's what reality is and how to use it correctly. When you think about it, you begin to realize that law and instruction are really not mutually exclusive terms. Law is something that in one sense instructs. Law can be something that instructs us about how to do and how to live, especially when the author of the source is God himself. And so the psalmist says that the law, the instruction of God, is perfect. That is, this law or this instruction of God, this absolute truth revealed to humanity, it's complete, it's whole. Everything that we need to know about reality and about ourselves is there, it's in there. It is all the law or instruction you need in this life to live a righteous or godly existence in this world. And sometimes when people sit there and say, well, Jeff, some aspects of my life aren't covered in there. Well, number one, think again. And number two, if you thought again and you still think that's true, it means that part of your life really, in one sense, isn't important in the eternal scheme of things. Get away from it. Live positively and proactively in the areas that God wants us to live in. Use our lives for his purposes. God's law, his absolute truth, is complete and it's whole and it's perfect. And so I tell you this morning, the reason that we need to be committed to absolute truth is because this truth of God is perfect, it is complete, and it has the power, the psalmist says, it has the power to make us perfect as well. It restores the soul. As Paul put it to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, all scripture is inspired by God. It's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for training, for discipline in righteousness, for shaping us to live righteously, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. This truth of God makes the man of God adequate. Perfect truth for making perfect people. It restores the soul. Again, it's interesting in the Hebrew here, the verb here literally means the turn back. In other words, God's instruction, his truth, part of how it makes us complete or whole or restores us, is it turns us back from the brink of sin and the destruction it brings. It turns us back from worshiping the creature rather than the creator. It turns us back from making our own truth or trying to and making our own way in the world. It turns us back to life for God's purpose is seen in God's way. The law of God is capable of that. It's complete. It turns us back from self. It turns us back to God. It restores the soul. That's number one. Number two, second part of verse 7. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The second thing the psalmist says about God's absolute truth is that it is the testimony of the Lord. God's truth serves as a witness. It bears witness about who he is, about what is right, about what is wrong. God's truth is our reminder, just like a witness is, just like a Jiminy Cricket, a conscience, a warning sign about what really matters, about what matters in terms of eternal significance. Just like sometimes we sit there and we say that so-and-so can testify to the truth of something. The psalmist says God's truth can testify and remind us of God's person and God's will. It is a testimony, it is a witness to him and who he is and what he wants. And the psalmist says that this testimony is sure, it's reliable, it's trustworthy, it's honest. God's truth is trustworthy. His testimony, what he says about reality, you can bank on it. You can rely on it. When God's testimony to us is that sin is devastating, that sin will cost us eternally, that's truth you can count on as absolutely reliable. When Jesus reveals God's truth to us, that we don't have to worry about food or clothing or anything else because God knows the very numbers on the hairs of our head, which for some of us is getting to be easier and easier. Well, listen, you can bank on that. He knows you. And when Jesus says he knows when each sparrow falls, and that therefore God can certainly take care of you because you're worth more than a sparrow. I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, that is sure testimony that you can count on. And the psalmist says that this reliable testimony, this accurate rendition of what reality is and how to live in it, this reliable testimony of God results in making the simple or the naive person wise. Again, to listen to what Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 when he talks about Scripture, God's law, God's testimony. He reminds Timothy that he, since his childhood, has known the sacred writings, the Scriptures, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. You hear what Paul says there in 2 Timothy 3, verse 15? You hear what he says? He says that God's truth recorded in Scripture gives wisdom unto salvation. That's what the psalmist means when he says that God's testimony makes the simple wise. People who are spiritually adrift, spiritually confused, searching for ultimate answers and meaning, searching for ultimate absolute truth, looking for something solid in a world full of lies and confusion and sadness and suffering. Well, the psalmist says God's revelation, God's truth, God's testimony gives you that. It tells us about salvation and how to receive it. God's truth, God's testimony makes the naive or the ignorant person wise to what really matters in life, how to find it, how to hold on to it, and how to follow it into eternity. Number 3, verse 8. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. God's truth can also be described as his precepts, that is, his directions, his orders. And the psalmist says that these precepts, these orders are right, that is, they are morally correct, that they are faithful to the absolute principle of righteousness that is God's own internal character. And they are opposed to the absolute principle of wickedness that is the opposite of who and what God is. God's truth is the very essence of moral virtue and rightness. And so the psalmist goes on to tell us that the result of God's righteous truth is that it makes our hearts rejoice, it makes our hearts glad. You see, God's truth tells us what is right and what is wrong. We don't have to wonder. We don't have to wrestle with doubts as to whether we're doing what's right or not. We don't have to live like Pilate and just wonder in a sea of philosophers competing with different versions of morality and how then you should live and say, what is truth? The psalmist says, no, you can know what is right and what is wrong. To use Paul's image from Ephesians chapter 4, you don't have to be tossed about with every wind of doctrine anymore. You can have a rock, a firm place on which to stand. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. You can know the truth. You can know reality. God's truth is the embodiment of morality, and we can rejoice that we know right from wrong, that someone has told us the truth. I tell you, that's something that when you stop and think about it, for Christians, for people in a church gathering, that's something that's actually pretty easy to take for granted when you stop and think about it. It's easy to take for granted. Let me ask you something. Have you ever known someone, a friend, a coworker, relative, someone who was not a Christian, someone who had not accepted God's truth, but they were someone who was still wanting to do right, still wanting to be a good person? You ever known somebody like that? They wanted to be good people. But the problem was they had all these doubts and questions, all this confusion about what was really good, about how to be a good person. And so they wanted to be good, but they go through life doubting themselves, that nagging guilt, that sense of inadequacy and failure because they don't really know. They have no objective standard. They don't really know whether they're right or not. They just want to be a good person. They want people to think they're a good person. You ever known someone like that who's seeking morality but is frustrated and confused because they don't know firm answers to moral questions? I tell you, if you've ever known someone like that who's frustrated and confused, wants to be good but doesn't know how to do it, or can't be confident in what they're doing, if you've ever known someone like that, then you can understand what the psalmist means here when he says that because God's precepts are morally upright. They make our heart rejoice. Because we don't have to live with doubt and confusion and disillusion and struggle with the question of what it means to be good. Because God's truth is clear and we can rejoice in the certainty, not that we have found it, but that God has spoken it. Number four, second half of verse 8. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. God's truth has an aspect to it which can be described as a commandment. God certainly gives laws, commands to be obeyed. And the psalmist says that this commandment of the Lord is pure. God's commandments are not mixed with sadistic, ulterior motives. They're pure. In other words, sometimes some people with power and authority, they like to give commands and instructions for their own self-aggrandizement. They just like to see people jump through hoops. They like to flex their authority and just feel the pleasure that comes from watching other people jump because they told them to. Psalmist says, commandment of the Lord's pure. It's not like that. There's no sadistic ulterior motive. God's commandments are not his way of manipulating us against our will or doing something that's not what's best for us. I tell you, you listen to some people talk about God and his commandments, and you think that they just, because they don't like being told what to do, they make God out to be some sort of moral monster. God's out to get us. God's out to use us up and throw us away. Oh, the psalmist says, no, the truth of God, which takes the form of God's commandment, is pure. It is holy. It's as holy and pure as the God who gave it. And the psalmist says, you can trust in the purity of it. This is given for your good. This is not an arbitrary power trip by a powerful divinity. And the result of God's pure commandment, because it's for our best, not for his boasting, is that it enlightens our eyes. I want you to think about that for a moment. That's important. Because God's commandments are pure, because they are a reflection of what is true and right and good, because they are a reflection of his person and his character, and they are pure like he is pure and holy like he is holy, our obedience to them makes us holy, makes us pure. It enlightens our eyes, listen now, so that through God's commandments, because they are pure, because they accurately reflect what is right and what is wrong, they reflect his own character. They're not arbitrary. Because they're pure, they enlighten our eyes. We get to see the world the way God sees it when we are shaped by his law, by his instruction, by his commandments. We get to see reality correctly because we understand what God understands about what's right and what's wrong. We get to see human choice correctly. We get to see human action correctly. We get to see consequences of sin correctly because our eyes have been enlightened. We don't have to look at life. Listen, Christians of all people should never be surprised in life. Christians should not be surprised. The Word of God enlightens the eyes. We should not be surprised in life. You know, if somebody gets cancer, you shouldn't be surprised because you know what? The Bible says time and chance happen to all. Shouldn't be shocked that that happens. Not fun, not pleasant, because the Bible also says suffering is real. But don't be shocked that bad things happen to good people. They've asked Job about that. It's been happening that way for a long, long time. Nothing in life in one sense should really shock the Christian, because if we have taken what God has spoken to us in this book, from his commands and everything else, our eyes have been enlightened. We see what he sees, and there are no surprises. When people sin and consequences come, part of, in one sense, the response is, well, what did you think was going to happen? Certainly, that's got to be God's frustration in heaven. I made you, and I told you how it works, and you guys live the way you live, and then you cry to me for deliverance. What did you think was going to happen? The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. God's commandments for us are not some arbitrary group of expectations placed upon us so God can sit back in heaven and be amused as we struggle to live up to his impossibly high standards. No, in fact, God himself lives by his own commandments. When he takes the form of flesh in Jesus of Nazareth, he himself subjects himself to his own law and shows us what a human being looks like properly when he lives by the law that he has given to us. God's commands are not just for us. He lives by them himself because they are a reflection of his own nature. And so his commandments enlighten our eyes because when we keep them, we live the way God lives. We see the way God sees. Number 5, verse 9. Almost done. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The fear of the Lord, we can understand that, I think most of us know, as a reverence of God, as Lord. God's truth does involve a reverence for him. God's truth teaches us who he is and how we are to approach God and deal with God reverentially, respectfully.
When you look at the Old Testament, when you look at how the Jews felt about being in God's presence, you see a very different picture from the rank flippancy by which God is approached by the world and even by people who call themselves Christians sometimes. There is a flippancy. There's an arrogance. There's a casualness to it. When Israel was first introduced to God at Sinai, the people were terrified by what they saw, what they heard. They told Moses to go up and find out what God wants, come back down and tell him. They did not want to hear the voice from the mountain anymore. It was overwhelming. They thought they were going to die. In fact, later on over the course of their history, the Jews even built up a whole elaborate system of avoiding even the mentioning of the name of God. It was too holy to be spoken, and you might accidentally mispronounce it or stutter when you said it, and that would be irreverent to it. So let's just not even pronounce it at all. Let's not even say it at all. Let's just call him Lord instead of calling him by the name that he's revealed to us. In fact, it's interesting, even today, many Orthodox Jews will still not utter the name of God to this day, even when reading Scripture. Instead, they'll just simply, where God's name appears in the Old Testament, just say Adonai, Lord, instead of Yahweh. Because the bottom line is that the Jews, despite all their other failings, they did revere the things of God. They had learned well the lesson that God's truth calls for reverence, a fear of God. And we would do well to maybe not go to the traditional extremes, but to definitely humble ourselves and be a little bit more sober and serious when we approach the things of God. The psalmist goes on to describe this aspect of truth, this fear, this reverence of God as clean. It is undefiled. Jesus put it this way in John 15 and verse 3. You were already clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. God's truth and our reverence for it, our respect for it, lead to our being clean, untainted. When you fear God, you fear no one and nothing else, and you do what is right no matter what the consequences are because you fear God. It's like the three Hebrew teenagers, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, standing before Nebuchadnezzar, who tells them, I'm going to throw you in the fire, and there is no God who can save you from my hand. And they simply say, whether he saves us or not, we're not going to bow down, paraphrased loosely. We don't know whether he'll actually save us or not, but we're not bowing down. The fear of the Lord is clean. And because of that, endures forever. The truth of God and our reverent reception and reaction to it results in an eternal combination that will never fail. You fear God, and that'll see you safely into eternity. You fear God above everything else and everyone else, and that will see you safely into God's eternal presence. Time will not alter the nature of moral good and evil. God's truth will never change. And our fear or reverence of that one who reveals such things will not leave us out in the cold in the last day. And number 6, finally this morning, verse 9, second half. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. The psalmist concludes his sixfold description of God's truth, what that he has revealed to us as the judgment of God, God's decisions, God's renderings, God's assessment of things. And that makes sense to stop and end there when you think about it. God's truth consists of what he judges to be right and what he judges to be wrong, what he judges to be the best and wisest way to live, and what he judges to be the worst and foolish way to live. And these judgments of God are true. They are the embodiment of what is trustworthy and reliable. You can count on God's assessment of morality and reality to be true and correct and therefore reliable. His judgments are accurate. And again, you need to understand that in the Jewish mind and in the Hebrew language, the word truth and the word trust are actually the same word. Because something that is true is something that is trustworthy. You put your trust in that which is real, that which is true. For a Jew, something that is true is not just something that is intellectually correct. Like when you take a true or false test at school, and if the statement is correct, you put true. You check the true box. No, in the Jewish mind, something that is true, it's not just correct in the abstract, coldly intellectual way. Something that is true is trustworthy. It's reliable in everyday life. You can count on God's assessment of sin and righteousness, of right and of wrong. You can trust God's statement of truth. And not only is God's judgment true and trustworthy, it is righteous altogether. It's not just a manifestation of power. It's a manifestation of morality. God's assessments of people and their lives of nations and their culture and their history are not partial and are not unfair. They are absolutely right. And so what does this last aspect of truth tell us? It tells us that God's truth is the fundamental basis for reality and morality. And the psalmist ends this way, verses 10 and 11. This is where we end this morning. These things, this truth, and the different aspects that he's looked at it, they are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. And moreover, by them your servant is warned, and keeping them is great reward. God's truth is to be more desired than all that this life and this world have to offer. God's truth is a source of greater pleasure than anything you can find anywhere else. And God's truth is its own reward. It leads to a great reward. If you're here this morning and you want to base your life on the ultimate reality of who God is, of what he wants, and of what he's done in Jesus of Nazareth, we're going to sing a song, and this is your opportunity to act on that desire this morning. If you're ready to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, Savior, Son of God, repenting of your sinful participation in the world, we can baptize you for the forgiveness of your sins, bring you to the kingdom of God, into his covenant, and you can live on the basis of God's truth, God's version of reality, to your own eternal reward. If you have some sort of spiritual need this morning, we can be of any sort of service about that. You'd like to talk to us about that, you can come forward right now too, as we stand and as we sing.